Bow with me, please, for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you don't change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You don't have to change because you already know all there is that can be known, and you create and control all that is. You have plan and purpose for all these things, and you're right on schedule. We are so privileged to be afforded your grace to live in these dramatic times, these days of accelerated change, days when the thoughts and opinions of men are honored and revered and worshiped, when whole sections of humanity proclaim that there is no truth. There is no God except the God that they represent, the God who is in them. And the systems that they build and the magnificent things that they say all remind us that you knew what you were talking about when you impressed these writers to write these books that we study in the Bible. Keep us from deception. Keep us from doubt. Protect us from fear, anger, envy. Guide our hearts and our minds that we might know the truth and love the truth and obey the truth. We pray that our attitudes would be humble and gracious and kind, but that our convictions would be rock solid, and that the foundations of our faith would rest solidly upon the clear statements of your word. Tonight, as we open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts, excite us about the things that excited Jesus. Lead us into the truth, not just cognitively, not just emotionally, but dynamically. May these things grab us and change us. We remember the words of your servant Luke as he cited a quotation from Jesus, that when you see these things begin to take place, then look up, lift up your eyes, your redemption draws nigh. Be alert. Don't let the cares of this world or other things distract, but pursue righteousness and godliness and encourage one another to love and good works. Again, thank you for the privilege of knowing you, belonging to you, and watching your word leap into life in the headlines and the news breaks day after day after day. We respond to all that with the words of John himself when he said, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And that would be our prayer, our hope, our desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn your Bibles with me, please, to the 10th chapter of the book of Luke. Last week we studied a large portion of this chapter. I want to go back and visit just for a moment the parable that Jesus told the lawyer. You remember the story. He asked two questions. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 is his first question. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do to inherit eternal life? Note the emphasis is upon I. What can I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus pointed him to the law. He was a lawyer, and he quotes the law. And Jesus responds in verse 28, "You've answered correctly." Do this, and you will live. Now, we shouldn't shy away from that. That's God talking about the commands that he gave. But you'll note, in this passage, the lawyer was quite astute. He said, the law focuses to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's correct. What was his question? What must I do? What was his answer? The law says this. Jesus said, you're right on both counts. Just do that, you'll be okay. Well, that led the lawyer to a second question. And this second question, verse 29, he framed in his mind and with his lips because he wanted to justify himself. That means he wanted to create some wiggle room. His own conscience was making him uncomfortable with this singular, compelling command of the law. What does God want? What must I do? Love. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, in order to create some space for himself, to justify himself, he asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus then tells the story. Now, you've heard the story. Look how it ends. Verse 36. Jesus said, which of these three men who came by, the man who had been robbed and beaten and left half dead, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Well, the answer was obvious. And the lawyer said, why, it was the one who showed mercy. You want to mark that. You want to circle it about 16 times. You remember the conversation began with the law. What must I do? The law said, you need to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Knowing that he wasn't doing that, he sought for a gap. Well, who is my neighbor that I must love as myself? And Jesus, in the story, makes him confront the different question. The different question is, who is my neighbor? The question is, to whom will you be neighbor? That's the way Jesus shifted the focus. He wanted Jesus to give him a list of people, and then he could argue with Jesus about various reasons why he didn't have to love this person, this person, this person, this person. He could have furnished excuses longer than what the priest and Levi did, but Jesus didn't allow that. Jesus shifted the ground of the debate, and he said, who was the one who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers, to the man who was in trouble? Well, who proved that? The one who showed mercy. The one who showed mercy. And you see, that's what the law couldn't do. The law could not show mercy. The law could identify conduct, declare penalty. That's all the law could do. The law could set the standard and state the fine if you didn't meet that standard. That's all the law could do. The law had no power within it to enable you to be merciful. Now that should ring a bell. Remember when Jesus began his ministry earlier, Matthew tells us that he taught this marvelous sermon, Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful because they will obtain mercy. Now, the people who became Jesus' enemies were those who said, blessed are those who keep the law. No, blessed are those who are merciful. That whole list of Beatitudes began with, blessed are those who are poor. Not meaning without wealth, but meaning poor in spirit, who recognized that they needed, desperately needed, something in order to become able to live in a state of blessedness that God desired for them. And that state of blessedness began by a confession of my need, those that are poor in spirit. It began by asking for the power and strength to be merciful. He answered correctly, and he dug his own grave. See, the one who showed mercy to the man, Jesus said, go, do the same thing. Now watch. Jesus moves from law to love to mercy. Did you see that? Law. What must I do? Well, what's the law say? So who is my neighbor? Well, who is this one I'm to love? Well, the one you're to love is the one you find in need. That's what you're to do. You're to love that one in need. How do I love him? By showing mercy. Where do I get this mercy? See, the law points us to Jesus. Paul told us in Galatians that the law was our schoolmaster to take us to Christ. And in Christ, we experience mercy, and from Christ, we experience the compassion we need to be merciful. Merciful. You'll notice that the direction has gone from an outward conformity to a legal system that, frankly, was behind why the priest and the Levite walked by on the other side. They were astutely aware of the law. It was impersonal, meaning that it had lots and lots of prohibitions. But it commanded something that it couldn't provide, and that was love. And love is what? Love is showing mercy. That's what love is. Love is showing mercy and compassion to those who are in need. And Jesus said, go, do the same. Now, the only problem with that, of course, the only problem with that is, humanly, we fail at that. Look with me, please, at the same set of dynamics in chapter 18 of Luke and verse 18. You remember? Chapters 10 through 19 are all talking about this journey that Jesus makes. Chapters 10 through 19 talk about this journey Jesus is making the last 6 months of his life. And here early in that journey, we meet this lawyer and are confronted with the issue of law, love, mercy. Now, toward the end of this six-month journey, as Jesus gets closer to the cross, we read in chapter 18 and verse 18, a ruler, see it? A ruler asked Jesus. Now, this is not a lawyer. It's a ruler, someone that has authority, someone that is appointed to administrate, to oversee, to direct. A ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Note the different response. See, that's the same question that the lawyer asked. The lawyer asked as a professional, a student of the law. This man comes to Jesus in a position of superiority. He is a ruler. He has power, authority, position over other people. He asks the same question. What must I do? Look what Jesus does. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, God. Now that's not a diversion. That's not a setup. That's a question designed to make this ruler think. What is it about Jesus that impresses me as being good? Because Jesus has clearly declared he also is a ruler. Remember earlier, Jesus was summoned to do something good for a Roman soldier. Remember that? Roman soldier, his servant was sick unto death, and as Jesus is approaching the house, the man comes out or sends people out to see Jesus and say, "Sir, I'm not worthy you come under my roof. I'm not worthy that you come to my house. Just speak, watch, speak the word. That's all you have to do. You don't have to come and lay hands. You don't have to come and... I recognize authority when I see it. You are a ruler. You have authority. You just speak the word, and my servant will be whole." Remember, Jesus was stunned by that. Now, what did the Gentile centurion recognize in Jesus? Authority. Authority. Ruler. Jesus was ruler over the powers of darkness and over the powers of sickness. He didn't have to be physically present. The centurion went on to say, "I understand this thing of rulership. I understand this thing of power. Because I say to one servant, go, and he goes. I say to somebody else, come, and he comes. I know how this works. I'm in a position also of authority." And that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying to this ruler, "Why did you single out me for this question? You recognize that I'm an authority, and you plead the case that I'm a special authority. I am a good teacher." Now, if I'm a good teacher, what's the source of that goodness? Because Jesus knows that this question is going to force this ruler to make a very difficult decision. So he starts out with the background. Do you really believe I'm a good teacher? Do you believe that I am God-like? Do you believe that what I tell you in response to your question is good, beneficial, helpful? Will you listen to my answer and take it seriously? Do you have confidence that when I answer you, if you'll do what I answer, you'll experience the goodness that you're looking for? That's what Jesus is doing. There's none good but God. God is the only one who's good. Now, watch. You know the commandments. And Jesus cites them. This is Jesus citing the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. There they are. What's wrong with the list?
You don't miss the first.
Well, they do not include the first four. That's correct. Those things that have to do with God. What else is missing, Mike?
Do not covet.
Do not covet. That's exactly right. The last one, number 10. Jesus didn't cite that one. Now, the young man responds. We know he's young from another text, but this ruler responds, "I've kept all these from my youth." Now, you're talking to a sterling, outstanding person. He could say, "From my youth, I have kept these things. I have not committed adultery. I have not murdered. I have not stolen. I have not borne false witness. I honor my father and my mother." Jesus heard this, and he said, "You still lack one thing." What was it? "Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." After he heard this, the ruler became extremely sad because he was extremely rich. How gracious of Jesus to not include that one in the list. How kind of Jesus to give to the young man those things that he assumed or knew to be true about this young man. He didn't blast him. He met the young man at the point of his need. That's right. You've done that, you've done that, you've done that, you've done that, you've done that from your youth up. Congratulations. But one thing you lack. Now notice, it's something you lack. Don't miss that. It's something you lack. What do you mean I lack? I am extremely wealthy. I don't lack anything. Oh, yes, you do. Yeah, it was your lack that you recognized that brought you to me with the question. You recognize that you don't have a full quality of life, eternal life, that there is better, greater, more significant life that you could experience. And that's what brought you. So you've already confessed in your question that you know you have a need. And you've already confessed that you know that I am able to answer that need. One thing you lack. Now, Jesus didn't quote, "Thou shalt not envy." He simply took the condition in the young man's life, which demonstrated his envy, and cited it to him. You lack one thing. Sell all that you have. You mean all? Mm-hmm. Distribute it to the poor. You're kidding. No? No, you see, that's what's robbing you of eternal life. That's where you're failing the revealed law of God. That's where your lack of love is demonstrated. You love yourself, and you have lavished upon yourself all kinds of things. Others call you successful. Others call you rich. You know no need. You have all that you actually want. But what you have to fill what you want is really not meeting your need. That's his point. You've bought into the lie that you can meet your deepest heart yearning needs through stuff. You're a materialist. And you know how you got there? Through envy. How much does a rich man need to be fully satisfied? One more dollar. One more house. One more car. One more. The problem with this envy is it's insatiable. And it becomes even more insatiable when you get a little of it. Because then you figure, if a little is success, a lot will bring me a lot more success. And does it? No. Jesus tells story after story about how rich men become fools. They become obsessed by what they own. They actually think that life is spelled out by the accumulation of things. And that's a poison to their spirits, poison to their system. Is something wrong with money? No. It's the love of money. It's the lust of money. It's the loving. It's the thinking that by accumulating, by doing those things that make me successful and by accumulating wealth, that I thereby establish my importance, my credibility, my uniqueness, my value, that somehow all that is measured in, you know, the guy that dies with the most toys wins. No, the guy that dies with the most toys is as dead as the guy who dies with no toys. You believe that, don't you?
Yes.
Well, this young man did. And that's what Jesus is saying to him. But what I want you to see is, it's not a lack of love, it's a love that's misdirected. See, it's a love that's directed to me. I want, and I can live in the midst of a people who need, and I'm not moved by that. That doesn't affect me. Because I'm loving the wrong thing. And I'm trying to satisfy that self-love by stuff. And that never works. Notice the second half. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure. We forget about that in this parable, don't we? Look at that. You want to be genuinely rich? You want to genuinely possess things of value? Then possess things in heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's where you're going. That's where it matters. That's where it counts. Can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Did you believe that tonight? Didn't hear an amen. Didn't hear the hallelujah chorus. Amen. Didn't hear the point that Jesus is making is very, very profound. You want eternal life, you need to recognize that eternal life doesn't come from stuff. It comes from heaven. It comes as a gift of God. And it comes as you set your heart upon things above, not things on the earth. It comes as you value the things that are not temporal. And as you give yourself, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. It's an interconnection. Now, the love of money is the root out of which all kinds of evil springs. The use of money, the dedicated, consecrated, devoted use of money for things that bring glory to God, bring good and help to others, that unleashes the human spirit and it puts your heart in a right focus. We're not done yet. After he heard this, he became extremely sad, for he was very rich. Don't rush by that. He realized that he couldn't have eternal life. Not because it wasn't available to him, but because eternal life comes from a relationship with God, not the accumulation of things. Jesus said, you'll have treasure in heaven, you come follow me. Well, I can't do that. Why can't you do that? It's risky. You can make up all the excuses that he had in his mind. But he became sad. Extremely sad. I don't know a lot of rich people in my lifetime, and that's not when my life's been lived. That's not that arena. But I have noticed something living on one side of the tracks, that there's not a lot of happiness among the rich. It's amazing. Wealth can be an awful taskmaster. And living under the burden of that wealth can be cruel because it's heartless. It doesn't feel. It doesn't think. It doesn't help. It's there. And this young man, who came with the right question, came to the right person, got the right answer, left sadder than he came because he was very, very wealthy, very, very rich. Seeing that he became sad, now watch love work. Seeing he became sad, Jesus said how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because wealth is evil? No. Lots of wealthy people in the Bible. Abraham was very wealthy, and he entered the kingdom of God. Lots of people we can name in Scripture who were very wealthy. The difference was that they used the wealth to accomplish God-honoring things. They didn't look at the wealth as the source of their comfort, the source of their quality, the source of their identity. They saw the wealth as a tool, period, and never permitted it to become the love of their life. It's the love of money that's deadly and damaging. Now, Jesus said, I recognize that it's hard for those who have wealth in the kingdom of God. Why? Because most wealth comes at the expense of serving mammon. Serving mammon. You know, you can get all you can get, and then you got to get insurance to protect it, and then you got to invest it to make it grow, and then you got to, it'd be a terrible thing. And this young man is caught in that throat. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this said, who then can be saved? You see, that was unthinkable to his audience. His audience thought, if you're wealthy, you're obviously blessed of God. That's the sign of God's blessing. That's the sign of being in right relationship with God. God blesses those who are good. So to be wealthy is to be good. Jesus said, no, you don't understand. You don't understand how it works at all. To be wealthy can mean to be cursed. The responsibility of managing those resources, not depending upon them, not lording it over other people, not being ruthless, obsessive, compulsory, demanding. Who then can be saved? And here's what the young man didn't hear. What is impossible with men is possible with God. You see, this dear young man took his problem home with him and turned his back on the one person in the world who could do what? Who could give him everlasting life. Who could break the power of that unregenerated lust for stuff. Who could turn his life from self-love to the love of God and the love of others. Jesus could have done in this young man's life what humanly is impossible. Now, what I want you to note tonight in this is, Jesus is clearly saying that it is impossible with men to earn eternal life through keeping the law. With this young man, it was his uncontrolled envy. With other men, it's their uncontrolled lust. With other men, men and women, it's their dishonoring their parents. With other men and women, it's their lying tongue. I mean, all of us have continual problems when we set ourselves up to earn eternal life, to gain eternal life, to inherit eternal life out of things we do in keeping the law. All of us. That's what Paul meant when he wrote in Romans. He said, the law is good and perfect. The problem is me. The problem is that when I try to do what the law says, something inside of me goes click, and I find myself doing just the opposite. So that the things that I hate, I do, and the things that I love, I don't do. Woe is me. Romans chapter 7. And then that marvelous verse in chapter 8 peels it back, comes back to what Jesus has said. It says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of flesh, and for sin, died and condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might become ours on the basis of grace, not works. Romans 8, 1. That's what Jesus is saying. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. I love Peter. Hey, Jesus, how about us? We just heard you say that if he gave up everything and gave to the poor and came and followed you, that he'd have great treasure in heaven. How about us? We have left everything. Everything we had. Here we are following you. Is there something in this sermon for us? Jesus said to them, I assure you, there is no one who has left a house, wife, or brothers, parents, or children, because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time. You believe that? Think about it. This is Jesus, who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life. That's what he asked. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Go sell all you've got. Get rid of the stuff. Put it to work for good, glory. Follow me. And I promise you real wealth. I promise you that you will never lack anything you need to do all that I ask and require. I, God, will transform your life, your heart. You'll not only translate your wealth from here to there in heaven, where thieves and moth and rust do not break through and no one can steal, where God keeps accurate books, you'll not only be going to your inheritance, but right now in this life, I'll manage everything you need. I don't know how many of you are like Tricene and me, but we didn't plan to be 72 so quick. And we didn't plan to be facing retirement so quick, whatever that word means. And now that we're here, we're realizing that, man, we'd have had to, we sat down with a counselor once and said, you know, how much if we wanted to do nothing but just live out the rest of our lives? You have got to be kidding. Yeah, that's what you need to have. And then you need to have a mechanism to make sure it keeps earning interest. How much? This much at least a year to keep up with inflation, deflation, all the other stuff. You have got to be kidding. That's what it would take. Yeah, if you want to retire. You want to retire at 65 and your dad died at 92, Jim. That's 30 years that you're thinking of retiring. And we both decided, Tricina and I, that we're not going to be able to play that game. And you know what? We really didn't want to. We began investing in a retirement program, back when we were teenagers. And we put our investments in a company that's managed by somebody who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So you see, we got the best of both deals. And that's what Jesus is offering these men, these disciples. And that's what he offered the young man. Look, you can have it now and have it later. How you use it now determines if you have it later. And in the now, I guarantee you, I will multiply on your investment now. There is no one who has left a house, wife, or brothers, parents, or children because of the kingdom of God to accomplish those things that magnify God and accomplish his will, who will not receive many times more at this time. Many times more what? Many times more the house? Many times more the parents? Many times more the children? Can't say that about the wife. You don't get more than one wife. This works because God works it. God's bank never goes busted. And God never defaults on his payment. I was so impressed as my father spent his last months here in Columbus with us. And I knew what my mother and father had done in terms of their giving and how they had taught both my brother and myself. And I was so impressed how God worked it out. I wrote the checks, took care of his finances for him. And I'm here to tell you tonight that within 10 days of Dad going 000 in all these accounts within 10 days, God simply took him home. He had a wonderful breakfast, chatted, told jokes to the folks, went back to his room, picked up a book to read. A few minutes later, they discovered he was sound asleep and then discovered that his sleep was permanent. That's a nice way to do it. You know who did that? God did that. God did that. You see, folks, this faith thing is not for Sunday morning Sunday school classes theory. This is real stuff. Real stuff. This really works. And it never fails. Never. Well, we don't know the rest of the story of this young man. But what I wanted you to see is that Jesus again faced the issue of the law and how it works and why it won't work. Got time for two more quickies? Come with me to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40. What I want you to see, here Jesus is being cross-examined in the temple area before he's arrested. It's within the week that he's going to be arrested and killed, okay? He knows that. He's in the temple, and his enemies come against him, and they are determined to destroy him, to show that he's a quack, to strip him of credibility. So they ask him these complex questions. Should we give taxes to Caesar? That's the first one. Then, how about this woman that has seven husbands? They're all brothers. One after another, they die, and she's married to each one of them by a Levitical marriage, and she finally dies too. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Ah, you could just see him salivating. We got him on that one. I didn't have him on that one. He showed how absolutely stupid and infantile their whole thesis was. Then they come to this third one. Look at it. Verse 34. Matthew 22, 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together in the same place. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test Jesus. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? Now note that. Which is the greatest? They knew they couldn't keep them all. They knew that every one of them had flaws and imperfectly kept them. So what they want to do is knock out the 10 or the 633 and end up with just one. That's what we want. We just want the greatest one. Well, here it is, fellas. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. That means that the most significant thing of my life is how I love God. How I trust him, how I obey him, how I worship him, how I communicate with him, how I value him. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the statement I want you to see, verse 40. All the law and the prophets depend, the Greek word is hang, on these two commandments. Hang on these two commandments. In other words, this is the foundation of the whole law of God. Both the prophets and their predictions, the law and its demands rest upon this. And one is only greater than the other in terms of necessary sequence. Until I learn to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, I will never love my neighbor as myself. When our daughter was becoming interested in guys, we had that father-daughter conversation, and I told her that I loved her, and that my prayer for her was that she would not become involved at any level with any man who didn't love God. Because, sweetheart, if he doesn't love God and hasn't learned to be responsive, attentive, obedient to him, he's not going to love you. Until the selfish heart of man is first conquered by the love of God, until the self-centeredness within every one of us is not first conquered, directed, tamed, if you please, and focused on the Creator, until that's my primary, basic rule, function, habit, desire of life, to know God, to love Him, to understand Him, to communicate with Him, to depend upon Him, to obey Him, to honor Him first. A tri-scene doesn't have a prayer. If I don't love God, and that love isn't dominant, she can never trust me to love her. And the love that I think I have for her is always going to be selfish. That's why Paul said in Ephesians, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. No way I can do that on my own. That don't come natural. I should stop using slang. That doesn't come naturally. It is the aftermath of the discipline of a love for God. It's fun to talk to young men and young women when they come and she's got a new ring and they want to talk about the big day. Pretty fun. Oh, why are you getting married? Oh, we just love each other. Really? You love each other? Yeah. Had a fight yet? No. And you don't love each other. What do you mean? If you haven't faced an issue where you disagree, and out of love, you defer. You're not talking about love. You're talking about affection. You're talking about likes. You're talking about puppy love. It's fun then to ask the question, well, he says he loves you. Why do you believe him? Oh, he says so. Really? Oh, and look. Yeah, I see that. That's how you know he loves you? Why, yes. And then the fun thing is, how do you know your father loves your mom? Oh, that's interesting. That's interesting. Well, that's what Jesus said back there, that the whole system of the economy of God, the whole operation of the universe flows and functions out of a master dynamic. And that's loving God as an intelligent, physical, emotional, and social being with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do I accomplish that? Not always. Sometimes. Putting His will above my will. Putting His desire above my desire. Putting His plan above my plan. It'd be fun to tell you some examples of how I've seen God prove that He means that. Until that's there, until you've been taught to love God, until you recognize your dependence upon Him and His love is dwelling in your heart, you're not going to love your neighbors yourself. You're just not going to do it. That power of self, sin, self-centeredness has to be broken. And then it needs to be diminished and overwhelmed by the power of the Holy Spirit, the life of God living within. Well, one more verse, then we'll let you go. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And this is the same story again. But there's a little something different here. One of the scribes, Mark 12:28. One of the scribes approached. When he heard him debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked Jesus, "What commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "This is the most important. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself." Now watch this. "There is no other commandment greater than these." These. These. The love God and love neighbor are merged into the greatest commandment. You love God, despise your neighbor. Your love for God is hypocritical and empty. You love your neighbor and hate God. Your love is artificial, empty, bogus. Can't have one without out the other. That's what Jesus is saying. There is no other commandment greater than these. Why? Because the commandment that is expressed in these, this love God, love neighbor, is one dynamic principle. You can't have one without the other, and you must have them first with God for the love to the neighbor to be genuine. The scribe says to Jesus, "Wow, you're right, teacher. You correctly said that he, God, is one and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Whoa. Did you hear what he said? Jesus saw that he answered intelligently. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." What did he mean by that? He meant that intellectually this scribe had come to the apex of reality. That above the temple, above the sacrifices, above all the religious codes, all the standards, the 633 clear commands of the Old Testament, above all of that, beyond all of that, and insignificant compared to loving God supremely, totally, unequivocally, and reflecting that love in my treatment and my relationship with my neighbor. That is the kingdom of God. That's what it is. That's the dynamic that makes the heart of God delighted and makes the universe make sense. So, Father in heaven, sometimes we forget that love is active, dynamic, and sometimes we forget that religious things have their place, but compared to love, true love for God, wholehearted, complete, full dedication, devotion, worship to him, outshines, outranks everything else. There's absolutely nothing else. And when Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, he meant that. He came to make it possible for us to know you, God. Not just who you are, but to know you. To have a dynamic relationship, an interactive relationship with you that fuels and changes and transforms us, to experience your love flowing into our lives with forgiveness and faithfulness, to respond to that with trust and obedience, to not become prisoners to anything in this world, no other relationship, no other substance, nothing else interfering with that dynamic. And then to direct all of that goodness of heart, all of that compassion, forgiveness, gentleness, mercy that we've experienced, to show that mercy to the ones around us who are in need. Remind us, Father, that doesn't mean that we do for them what they want us to do, but rather we do for them what you have taught us they need. That we become your ambassadors, we become your agents. You are the one who creates. We're not into that. Our job is to be distributors. As we have been freely forgiven, we're to freely forgive others. As we have been fully blessed, we're to bless others. As we have been the recipients of that which is free and gracious, we are to graciously and freely live out goodness, mercy, kindness, thoughtfulness, patience. We're to love. We're reminded tonight of the incredible high honor that you put in the pen of the Apostle Paul when he wrote that love never fails, that faith and hope will find their full and complete satisfaction, but love is eternal. It never quits. It's never exhausted. It must fuel and energize our giftedness, or we are like sounding, clanging cymbals. It must inspire and inform our sacrifice, or even if we give our lives, it's profitlessness. Though we have wisdom that would be exhaustive and understood all mysteries, if love isn't governing, directing, and fueling, then it's all waste, fruitless, empty. We know that Dr. Luke wanted us to understand how critical this question was to the society in which Jesus lived and our society in which we live. And as Jesus makes clear, this is not a burden to break us. It's a blessing to make us a blessing. It's an energy to energize. It's a grace poured out that comes from an inexhaustible supply. Show us, Father, that we are the richest people in the world tonight. We are the only ones in our block who can afford to be genuine God lovers and God givers. Thank you for this portion of your word. As next week we wrestle with Jesus and how his enemies wanted to prove that he broke this law over and over again, help us to see how he consistently lived it out and thus brought great delight to your heart and great blessing to those Zacchaeuses, those who came to him with hurt and need and received from him grace and love and eternal life. Thank you for our time together. Bless these dear friends. In Jesus' name, amen.